The reading tonight is from John 3, verse 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God.
The passage that Sam read is one we're going to look at tonight, so if you've got that to keep in front of you, that would be great. As we come to God's word, which you believe the Bible is, let's ask him to help us understand it. Oh Lord God, we thank you so very much that you have spoken to us and you do speak through your word. We thank you once again that we can gather together tonight to hear your word. And we do pray that we'll be encouraged by what you say and that we'll be encouraged to live lives of faith and that we'll understand more of who you are and what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is a billboard that a group called Fairness in Religion in Schools, or FIRIS, put up recently in southwest Sydney. Now, first glance, perhaps it looks a little bit like an advertisement for school scripture. There's a quote from a high school scripture manual that says, God says you are stuck in your sin and need to be rescued from his judgment. You see that quite obviously. But if you look closely, you see some red writing sort of in that bottom right corner, opt out now. And for some reason, this quote in white is supposed to be so highly offensive that you'd want to take your children out of school scripture lessons and do something else. Now, Sydney Anglican minister Michael Jensen wrote the book that this student manual is based on. It's called You. And he made the comment that the material is for high school students, not young children, as depicted in the billboard. And the quote has been pulled from its context that emphasises God's unfailing love and goodness. And I wonder if perhaps the word at the end there, judgment, is that where the offence has been taken by this group, FIRIS? After all, as the Christian scholar in the video we saw, he's pointed out in another context, Don Carson has pointed out, if there's anything that people in our culture know about God or know that God should be, it's that he loves us. He says that people might say things like, you know, Jesus' main message is all about tolerance and love and truth and beauty and acceptance. You might hear people say things like, you know, if we all just, you know, lived and let live, didn't judge each other, wouldn't that be more in line with Jesus' teaching? After all, isn't it him who says, judge not lest ye be judged, in Matthew 7:1? And so tonight as we look at John 3:16-21, our question is, in what ways does the Bible speak of God's love? In what ways does the Bible speak of God's love? Not in a comprehensive way, as Don Carson said in that video, as the Bible is rich and there's a lot of ways that God speaks about God's love. But in this passage, in John 3:16-21, what do we learn about God's love for us? And the first thing is that Jesus is God's gift of love to give life. If we just look at verse 16, Jesus is God's gift of love to give life. I wonder how you'd respond to this kind of statement, probably a statement that a lot of people believe. God loves everyone equally. Is that a true statement? Does God love everyone equally? Well, look at verse 16. What does it say? For God so loved the world. So in one sense, yes, clearly, God loves everyone equally. He loves the world. It seems to be an all-inclusive kind of God loves everyone everywhere, which is nice, isn't it? You know, I might look into my wife's eyes and say, you know, darling, I love you very much. You know, you're a wonderful person, you're fun to be with, you're beautiful and all these sorts of things. And so when God looks at the world, is that the kind of thing he's saying? You know, world, you're wonderful. You know, I look at you and heaven just wouldn't be the same without you. I love being with you, I love spending time with you, and because of what you're like, I love you. Well, we think that that might be the case sometimes, don't we? We think I'm a pretty wonderful person, or at least I'm not that bad, and I do mostly good. And I really do have a lot to offer God and a lot to offer the world. And of course, he loves me because of that. But if you dig a little more deeply, you see that this is actually a surprising kind of statement. For us, it washes over us a little bit that God loves us. But in this context, it's a kind of surprising statement that God would love us. And in many cultures over many, you know, periods of history, the gods or God has been seen as kind of angry, needing to be appeased with certain sacrifices, not somebody that you would just assume loves you. And it's a little bit different here, mind you. But there is a clue in the word world that this is a surprising statement. See, John uses this word world in other parts of this gospel and in his letters. And when he uses that word in his gospel and in his letters, often he's talking about more than just, you know, every person throughout the world. When he uses that word, often he's referring to the kind of the pattern of living in rebellion against God. Often worldliness is something that he talks against in his letters. And I think there's that sense of what world means here in John 3:16. See, the message of the Bible is that we're all born into a pattern of rebellion against God. We're not just lovely from the get-go as we are. Yeah, we are God's creatures, and I think that's why he loves the world. But we are not lovable because of what we're like. Now, I'm not entirely sure what aspect exactly the fearless group is offended by, as I've said. But is it because maybe of that word sin? Does it sound too negative, too detrimental to a teenager's or a child's self-esteem? And perhaps there is a way of thinking or talking about sin that can be kind of leave us hopeless or morbid or full of guilt. Some people do think of God just as this angry guy who wants to zap people for their sins. That is also another view of God, I suppose. But I look at that Ferris billboard, and having read the Bible and thought about our world, I think, yes, that does describe me. I'm stuck in sin. I do and say and think things that I know I shouldn't, and I know that if I was created by God and for him, they're not pleasing to him. And I think for us to have any sense of God's love for us, we have to understand that that describes each of us in some way. We have to understand that we are sinners if we are going to appreciate God's love for us. Because if we're not sinners, if we are just lovely and lovable because we're so great, then there's nothing very remarkable about God's love, is there? In fact, it's something he should do. It's something he has to do. You have to love people, somebody who's lovable. But to fully appreciate the depth of God's love for us, we have to understand ourselves as well. If we believe that we are just good, moral, you know, mostly deserving of God's love, then it's something that won't hit us as something being very, very amazing. It'll be kind of unremarkable to us. Well, in some ways, God's love described here is a bit like the love of many parents. Many parents do love their kids unconditionally, whether they're first in every subject at school and you know, really well behaved around the dinner table and obedient in every aspect, or whether they're getting into trouble all the time. You know, if an older teenager gets home late one night, they've been out past their curfew, well, their parents love them, but the teenager also experiences, in one sense, the wrath of their parents. The parents at that point, at, you know, midnight or 1 a.m. or whatever it is, aren't looking at their children and thinking, gee, how lovable are you? But they still love their children. And I think there's a sense in which God's love is like that. He loves the world. There is a kind of unconditional love that God has for everyone. But it's not because we are lovable. And that's why God has sent Jesus. Verse 16 further explains that. See, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. None of us are born into right relationship with God, and this is the reason that God sent his Son. The measure of God's love for us is Jesus. To fully appreciate God's love for us, yes, we have to understand ourselves, and then we have to understand who Jesus is and what he did for us, the cost involved in reconciling us to God. Later in John's Gospel, in chapter 17, Jesus says of his relationship with God the Father that they are one, that they share one another's glory, that the Father loved the Son and the Son loved the Father before the creation of the world into eternity. There's a perfect relationship there, perfect love that existed forever, unity and love within the God who is Trinity, Father, Son and Spirit who are one. This is an amazing, complex relationship that we can't really fully understand. And essentially, when the Father sent Jesus into the world, he sent himself for people who he created but who rejected him and made a mess of the world he made. God the Father gave Jesus the Son, and Jesus willingly gave himself as a gift to benefit a world who often were just ungrateful, self-centered creatures. Why? Verse 16, because he loves that world and he wanted to do something about it. He sent Jesus into this world to reveal himself, to teach us, to guide us, provide an example for us, and all those sorts of things. And when we look at the Gospels, it's just wonderful and inspiring to see how Jesus treated people. Different people in different ways. He taught different things to different people and showed compassion on so many occasions. But all the Gospels culminate, they all finish up with Jesus dying on the cross. Something that we probably know of as being physically horrendous. But surely even more significant is the kind of pain experience when he experienced the Father's punishment for all of our sin. That eternal relationship of unity and love now with sin being expressed or being punished. The perfect Son, always loved and adored by the Father, receiving the full punishment for sins. It's a terrible kind of picture. It's something shocking that happened, but that's the measure of God's love for us. Because we're the ones who deserved it. But you see, if you look at verse 16 again, who does that benefit? Does that benefit everyone? Is there a distinction or a condition as well related to this love? Well, at the end of verse 16, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him. So the second thing to notice is that in a way God's love is especially shown to those who believe in Jesus. Now perhaps this sounds a bit like an arrogant kind of a statement, like for some reason, you know, we know or we are better than others or we somehow deserve to be shown special love if we believe in Jesus. But hopefully we'll see that it's far from an arrogant statement, because it's not about what we do. Now verses 17 and 18 do tell us there are basically two types of people in this world. On the one hand, there are those who believe in Jesus and escape condemnation, or there are those who do not believe in Jesus and who do receive God's condemnation. What is condemnation? Well, Google, you won't be able to see. This is where I get my definitions, of course. Says it's the expression of very strong disapproval. So does God love everyone? Yes, but some experience his condemnation. But again, I want to say the reason that it's not an arrogant statement to suggest that some escape it is not because it's because those people who do escape it are good or fantastic or anything like that. In fact, we see that those who are not condemned have to be saved, not to be condemned. See, in verse 17, it says that God didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save it. How does he do this? He does it by taking the condemnation that is hanging over everyone's head. People are not sort of morally neutral, and Jesus just kind of plucks some ones that he likes a little bit better out, or they're a bit nicer, and leaves some of the more nasty ones to his condemnation. In fact, the very beginning of the Bible shows that each person has God's condemnation hanging over them because they use their choice to reject him and rebel against him. And so any condemnation is in fact deserved by everybody. But God sent Jesus to save some from that condemnation. Jesus' sacrificial death is all the punishment that is needed for those people to be saved. And those people are the people who believe in him. People who believed are saved. Saved from the consequences, the punishment, the power, the shame, the guilt of sin. All those things are taken and put on Jesus' shoulders for those who believe. And that is far from a terrible message. That's a wonderful message. It's a message that brings, as the passage says, verse 16, eternal life. God gives eternal life through Jesus. Now, this statement does shatter self-reliance. So I said before, it shouldn't be seen as an arrogant thing, because who needs to get us out of sin? It's God. Who needs to save us from sin? Jesus. It's not what we do. For proud, self-reliant people, perhaps that's just too difficult. We want to be able to say, no, I should be able to do something. Come on, God, you should accept me because of who I am. And that's not the message of the Bible. And each one of us needs to respond to that message. So verse 36, it says that you can either respond to that, accept what Jesus has done for you and receive life, or you can reject it and experience God's condemnation forever. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. You might say that, you know, if we were truly loving, you know, we would just accept everybody. We wouldn't draw distinctions between people or say there's an in or there's an out or give people the impression like that. But it's actually Jesus himself who does that in one sense. And Jesus himself confronts each person with a choice to make. Either trust what he has done and that he's done enough to make you right with God and enough to take your sin. And then God doesn't see you as bad. He sees you as perfect. He sees you as forgiven. He sees the sin completely wiped away. Or you choose to reject Jesus and say, no, I'll go it alone. I'm good enough on my own. You shouldn't say that I'm not, or something like that. But the Bible says right here plainly that if you do reject Jesus, God will reject you and you will be condemned. And so we do see that while God loves everyone, there is also a sense in which he has a special love for his people who choose and accept what Jesus has done. And as difficult as it is, there are those who do not accept this love, and those who are condemned forever to God's anger. It's a shocking, shocking kind of image, a shocking reality. But of course, the reason Jesus gives this statement is because it doesn't have to be that way, and God has provided a way of forgiveness. He sent Jesus to save his punishment, and it reflects, again, his general love for all people. Look at Ezekiel 18:23. Do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather am I not pleased when they're turned from their ways and live? You know, you see this sense where At one level, God wants every person to acknowledge their sin, acknowledge their rebellion, and turn back to him and be saved and receive that life. That's one expression of God's will for all people. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is what Paul says about what it means to believe. What it means to believe in Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So when Jesus says to believe, this is what that involves. Believing that he came in the flesh 2,000 years ago. Believing that he died for your sins, that it was deserved, but Jesus took all that punishment for you. That you're not relying on your own goodness or anything like that anymore, that you're relying on Jesus' goodness and on his sacrifice. That you believe that he was dead and buried and raised to life again, seen by witnesses. These are the things, these are the facts. But Romans 10:9 tells us, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So there is that element in us that we acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, that he's the one who gets to direct our lives. That in fact he has the authority and the power to forgive us. These are the things we need to acknowledge when Jesus says, believe in me. With this knowledge, the challenge for those who already do believe in Jesus, I think, is to take Jesus' warning seriously and to act in love toward those who do disagree with us. Now, I wonder if sometimes when people reflect on the love of God and they love on his judgment and things like that, and they think of Christians, maybe they do think of Christians who have just been mean or disapproving or judgmental in a self-righteous kind of way. And I think this is where our third point takes us from verses 19 to 21. That it's God's love that changes us, not our own efforts. And that should lead us to humility. Now, some people don't want to believe in Jesus because they know he'll change their life. When I was 18, I remember talking to a guy in a pub one night, and he was saying he was a Christian and all these sorts of things. And I didn't at that stage want to go to church, even though I'd grown up hearing about Jesus, because I wanted to keep going out and drinking with my cricket buddies. Now, I look back on that years later and think, gosh, that's crazy. I was willing to exchange momentary pleasure at that time for eternal life. But I don't know, maybe that's not that uncommon. That's what a lot of people are doing. God is offering eternal life versus condemnation, and they don't accept it. Why? Why don't people accept this brilliant offer of eternal life? Is it just because, you know, there's not enough evidence, or there's, you know, it's not reasonable to them, or things like that? That may be some of the issue that presents itself. But look at the verdict in verse 19. In verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Jesus, the light, has come into the world and he's offering eternal life. But people don't come into that life, that light. Why? Because of their dark deeds, because of what they do. There's a moral element to why people don't believe in Jesus. People cling to their rebellion. They reject his call because they love doing what they're doing. They love living a life of rejection and rebellion of God. And so in that sense, they hate Jesus. They hate the light and they don't come into that light. Again, Jesus puts people in one of either two camps here. There are people who come into the light and there are people who stay in darkness. Those who come into the light are those who listen to God's truth. They listen to the truth that Jesus speaks. They submit to it and they obey it. But there are people who avoid Jesus' words because they don't want to change and they fear their deeds being exposed. This passage seems to suggest that there's a kind of conviction that comes to people when they are confronted with Jesus, and they don't like that. There's a suggestion that there's shame, some sense of shame in coming into that light and being exposed to Jesus. And they don't want that to be exposed. They don't want weaknesses. They don't want the shameful things they do exposed. And it's interesting that it signals not just a cool, calm, rational, intellectual decision to reject Jesus, but it's actually a moral rejection of Jesus, wanting to cling on to a life of rebellion instead of submitting ourselves to somebody else, somebody who deserves that allegiance. But we should know as people who follow Jesus that we can be different, that we can walk into the light and be real with God, with ourselves, and with each other. We know that we sin. We know we need forgiveness, but we know that that's offered through Jesus. And so we know that we can repent, we can ask God for forgiveness, and he will grant that. And perhaps in our lives sometimes the test of whether we truly understand that is whether we can be real and honest with each other and find people that we can be accountable to even in our life with God. Do we want to seek change? Do we want to grow? Do we walk into the light and want our deeds to be conforming to what Jesus wants us to be like? Perhaps, how do you react when somebody does offer you critique? It can be difficult, but if we truly understand the gospel, when somebody tells us something that they see in us that might need change, or they see something in us that we might need to grow, do we accept that without being defeated or angry or self-righteous and have to kind of justify ourselves? Or can we be humble enough to accept that and know that in Jesus those things are not counted against us? Because God does view some deeds as good and evil. Jesus does make distinction in the way that we act. So when Jesus says, as some people point out, don't judge, he's not really saying, of course, that you don't have to figure out what's right and wrong in this world. There's things that belong in the light and things that are hidden in the dark. Good things and bad things that we do. And of course, God's love therefore doesn't mean that he just uncritically or happily accepts everything that we do. Love doesn't mean letting everyone do what they want to do all the time. But of course, we have to remember there is still a type of judging that Jesus does condemn. And Jesus does condemn the kind of judging of others that is kind of superior and self-righteous or hypocritical. People who follow Jesus know that they are forgiven, and they don't think that they've got life, or they shouldn't think that they've got life all figured out and Jesus loves them because they are so lovable. They know that to be in relationship with God, they've been forgiven. And people who follow Jesus know, therefore, that it is God who works in them to bring change in growth and character. And when they do things, you know, that belong in the light, it's not because of what they produce, but because of what God produces as God's Spirit lives in us. It's in the passage in verse 21 there. It says, "Whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God." So there's that sense that when you were in the dark and you're doing the things that you don't want exposed to Jesus, you know, light, his revelation, they're things you do and they're wrong things you do. But when you come into the light, it's not as though you can stand up and be proud of what you do and judge everybody else in a way. No, it's because God is working in you and God is making you like his son Jesus. God's Spirit lives in the believer, so we don't run into the light to show off ourselves, but to show what God is doing in us and what God does in this world. We show that his intentions for his creation is good, or his creatures is good. And this is the foundation for ethical behaviour, isn't it? Where we see that it's not us who decides what's good and evil and right and wrong, but God our Creator does. And so when we look in ourselves, sometimes we see that we might like some of the things that God tells us to do or not to do. And yet we trust God that what he intends for us is for our good. And so we show our deeds and we show that God is working in us. When we think of God's love, we also have to think of God's holiness, his justice, his truthfulness, his awesome power and glory. Remember that he is an amazing God who knows so much more than us. His knowledge is unfathomable. And it's a humbling kind of a thing for us. We don't just have, as Carson mentioned in that video we watched before, a mushy kind of sentimental view of God's love. We don't just picture God as kind of this cuddly teddy bear, kind of just approves of whatever we do and whatever we want to do. It's simply not the view of God's love. Sometimes there may be things in other people's behavior that we know is against God's purposes. And in those circumstances, it takes wisdom to know how to respond. I mean, do you stay quiet, or for their sake, do you say something, hoping, you know, that they might change for their own good? It takes wisdom and tact to do this lovingly, and we don't always get it right. Sometimes it's impossible to say something and not make people angry. And sometimes we have to be willing to be seen as being a fool for Christ, to stand up for, you know, the idea and proclaim that, yes, we sin and we need saving from God's judgment, even when people look at that message and think it's ridiculous. See, in one sense, of course, God does love everyone. He loves the world. He created everyone to be in relationship with him, and he wills, as we saw from Ezekiel, that all would do that. But in another sense, his love is conditional. His love is conditional on you recognizing that you've rebelled against him and recognizing that you need forgiveness. He sets his love on a certain group of people, and he shows his love by telling people where they're going wrong and urging them to turn back to him and accept Jesus. God's love is amazing and rich and deep, and not just a sentimental pat on the head, you're okay, we're all okay. God's love does not affirm everything about us. And perhaps that's what the authors of this billboard find so offensive. See, ultimately, this billboard message in white, it does sum up the Christian message. But we see from the gospel, we see from John chapter 3, that it's not a message we need to be ashamed of, or a message that does bring condemnation. No, quite the opposite. It saves us from condemnation. The purpose of spreading this message is that people would turn from their sins, trust in Jesus, and have eternal life. Eternal life. God doesn't leave us depressed and ashamed and wallowing in guilt and shame and all those sorts of things. Jesus paid the ultimate price for our sin so that it could be completely taken away as far as the east is from the west. It's a message of hope and joy that gives us purpose and gives us a confidence of eternal life. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you love us. We just praise the depth and richness and greatness of your love. That even though we are creatures who in many ways reject you and don't live according to the ways you made us for, you would provide a solution for that in sending Jesus to die for us. And Father, we pray that in our lives we will reflect this gracious love to others. Being humble, being caring, and ultimately reflecting you. In Jesus' name, amen.